this is an encouraging passage of Scripture for all of us this evening. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles there. We're in chapter 13 of John, and we're looking at verse 31 through 35 this evening. 31 through 35. If you would read along with me. It says, "Therefore, when he had gone out," that is Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" One of the themes that, in my mind, is very consistent and central to the Word of God, as you read the Word of God, as you read the Bible from Genesis through Revelation, if there is a theme that is constant and consistent as you roll through the Bible in a survey of the reading of Scripture, one of the themes that you will find in the Word of God is the glory of God. The glory of God. That God is all about the glory of His great name. You know, we are not the only ones that would understand this glory of God as it runs through Scripture. I was thinking about the five solas of the Reformation. One of the solas of the Reformation is sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. This is one truth that the Westminster Divines had seen in the Scripture. It's a scriptural truth that runs from Genesis to Revelation, and that is that God is all about His glory. That God is glorious in all that He is, and God is glorious in all that He does. As King David said in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, he said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." He is glorious, and He does all things to the glory of His great name. God is in the business of manifesting His glory, like He did to Moses on Mount Sinai when He declared the glory of His great name and His compassion. When Moses said in Exodus 33, verse 18, "I pray you, show me your glory." He said to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." The glory of God displayed through the compassion of God. The glory of God is the focus of God in His compassion. It is also the focus of God in His judgment, as it says in Exodus chapter 9, and how God demonstrated His glory in Pharaoh, chapter 9, verse 16. "I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Like He did with the nation of Israel, when He put His glory on display, when He delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt, like He did when He filled the tabernacle with the glory in the wilderness, as it says in Exodus 40, that the Lord filled the tabernacle with His glory. Like we later read in the book of 1 Kings where it says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, it says the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I can only imagine what that would be like. I can relate to Moses. I'd love to see the glory of God, but yet at the same time, I tremble at the thought of fully seeing the glory of God. Scripture says that no man can really see the full glory of God and live. It is too mighty and powerful and holy for us to even fully behold. But God is in the business of putting his glory on display to mankind. He is in the business of displaying all of his person, the gloriousness of his person, his character, and his plan. Everything that he does is for his glory. Isaiah 48, verse 11, God speaking says, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act." All that the Lord does is for his glory. And God is very jealous about his glory. He is manifesting of his glory, but he is also protective of his glory. As it says in Isaiah, that his glory will not be given to another. All that God does is for his glory in his person, his character, in his works, in his creation. As it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, "For by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." It's all about his glory. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Paul launches off in the praise of the glory of God. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The glory of God is an unmistakable truth of Scripture. Clearly seen in the Old Testament, clearly seen in the New Testament. That is because everything that God does and is doing is all about his glory. Whether that is good or bad, it is for the glory of God. And whether we want to embrace it or not, ultimately all that God does will bring him glory. Even the good and the bad, even the good things of this life, and even the sinfulness of man, and even the destruction of Satan will ultimately bring God glory. Well, tonight, we come to a passage of Scripture that in my mind extols the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is a magnificent passage of the majesty of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I would say of all the manifestations of the glory of God, one of the highest manifestations that we can find is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Manifestation of God's glory in the most perfect of ways, demonstrated in the person of his Son. A truth that we have seen from the very beginning of this gospel, as we have read and keep coming back to, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And as it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right from the very beginning, the glory of God is extolled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that verse, that the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. In the language, pitched his tent among mankind and displayed his glory for all to see. A truth that we see at the beginning of this gospel, a truth that we see throughout John's gospel, in the life and in the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been nothing but glorious. In fact, that is the purpose of this book. The reason John has written it is so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you would have life in his name. And what are you believing in? It's the glory of the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, who tabernacled among men. We have seen this glory through the pages of Scripture of this wonderful gospel. We've seen the glory of Christ in his position. You remember John chapter 12, verse 41, where it says that Isaiah saw Jesus in his glory on the throne. We've seen the glory of Christ in his preexistence, in his position. We've seen his glory in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through his miraculous signs and the manifestation of his glory and his power. As it says in John chapter 2, verse 11, that his signs manifested his glory. Seen it in his position, his power. We've seen it in his pursuits, that all that Jesus did was for the glory of the Father. He himself said, I do not seek my glory, but of the glory of the Father. And we've seen it in his practice, that all that the Lord Jesus did was one that was glorious in that it was without sin. A truth that Jesus made manifest multiple times in John's gospel, but particularly in John chapter 8, verse 46, where Jesus said to the Jews, which one of you convicts me of sin? If there is any manifestation of the glory of God, it is in the sinless perfection of the person of Jesus Christ. Everything we've seen up to this point has been about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we come to another passage of Scripture in the Gospel of John that extols this glory of Jesus Christ in the fullest sense. I basically have broken down this passage of the glory of God in basically two ways. We will study and see tonight the glory of God in two primary manifestations. We see the glory of God in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we will see the glory of God that is seen in the work of Christ in the body of Christ, the people of Christ. It is an amazing passage of Scripture, beloved, that I pray that it will lift your minds up into the realms of God's glory and exalt him and move you towards godliness. Let's look at the text. The first truth that we come across of the glory or manifestation of the glory of God that we see is in the work of Christ on the cross. Notice verse 31. It says, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Did you hear that word repeated over and over and over by our Lord? The word glorify. Doxazo. It is used five times in these two verses. And that is a significant message that the Lord wanted his disciples to hear and understand. And it is a significant message that we are to walk away with tonight as well, beloved. That God is all about glorifying himself in his Son, in himself. This word glorify or glory in the New Testament, the noun glory, doxa, is found 166 times in the New Testament. And the verb form of doxazo, meaning to glorify, is found 63 times in the New Testament. And of all of the writers of the New Testament that speaks, uses this word doxazo the most, it is the writer John himself. John's gospel is the gospel that extols and exalts the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here, John records the Lord's words himself of this glory. This glory that Jesus is talking about is the glory that is coming in the face of suffering, which to me is just astounding when you think about this, that Jesus is talking about the glory of God in his suffering. It's amazing when you think about this, that the Lord Jesus is talking about God, the Godhead that is, being glorified in the crucifixion. We know this because of what Jesus is referring to here. Notice what he says. Notice his reference to this. He says that it is the Son of Man that will be glorified. We've heard this before. In John chapter 12, verse 23, when the Gentiles came and they desired to meet Jesus, you remember what it said there? Jesus said that, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The Gentiles coming to Jesus to want to meet with him was kind of a launching of the glory of God that would be manifested to the Gentiles in the crucifixion and the suffering and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have a new instigator of this glory that is about to be manifested very quickly. It is the traitor Judas. Notice what it says there. When he had gone out, Judas, when he left, when he had set out to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus and all his disciples are there on the night of the Passover. They are honoring the annual Passover feast, and Judas leaves the Passover room to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, and his departure is to the officials, the Jewish officials, and it is this that instigates this coming glory that is about to happen, this glory that will be revealed in the crucifixion of Christ as Judas betrays him and sends the soldiers to come take him captive. Now, the Son of Man is to be glorified. It's interesting. Interesting that the Lord would use the word Son of Man to speak of his glorification. In the New Testament, when you come across this word, the Son of Man, we find it mixed with the glory of the coming of the Son of Man, as it says in Daniel chapter 7 of the Messiah, when he comes back to rule, the glory of the Son of Man. It is oftentimes in the synoptic gospels used by the Lord himself, however, this phrase, the Son of Man, it is used to speak of his suffering, that the Son of Man would come and that he would suffer. And here Jesus is using this phrase, Son of Man, to speak of his suffering. And by the way, we will not hear it again from the lips of our Lord in the rest of this gospel. Nowhere else will he say this. Jesus has referred to this phrase, the Son of Man, to refer to his suffering. We saw this in John chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, sacrificed, offered up for the sins of mankind." We've heard him say it in John chapter 6, verse 27. Where Jesus says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." And what is this food that he's talking about? You jump down to verse 33 of chapter 6, and he says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." What is this life that he is talking about? It is his life for the lives of sinners. Jesus uses this phrase, the Son of Man, to refer to the Messiah and his suffering. He uses it, however, in connection with his glory. his glory. That through suffering, God can be glorified. Notice what he says, verse 31, that the Son is glorified, and not only the Son, but the Father is glorified in the suffering. Notice verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, exalted, put on display, and God, the Father that is glorified in him. Not only is the Son glorified in the crucifixion, in the suffering, but so is the Father. The Father is glorified in the suffering of his Son. I must say, at that moment in time, one would think that this would be far from the glory of God. This, in appearance to the disciples in a few short hours, would appear to be the greatest defeat of the Son of Man. They would watch the soldiers come, and Judas would betray the Lord of glory with a kiss, and they would watch their Lord be taken away and falsely tried and beaten and then hung on a cross, and they would watch the Son of Man die. And of all the times that you would think that the appearance of events would bring to the prospect of the heart of great defeat and turmoil and despondency, this would be it. And here the Lord is exalting it as a time of glorification. The death of the Son would glorify the Son. Because of the greatness of his sacrifice to give up his life, and the death of the Son would glorify the Father because of the greatness of the Father's sacrifice to give up his only Son. Both are glorified. Both are mentioned in the glorification of this act, this suffering. Notice how they are both brought out individually. They are both individually glorified, but notice they are both unified in their glory as well. I love the fact that you have the separateness of God, the persons of the Godhead, and yet you have the unity of the essence of God. Both are God, and God is glorified in himself through this. Notice the oneness of the Father and the Son. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and notice, God the Father is glorified in him. I love that. Notice the present tense, is glorified. Notice the prepositional phrase, in him. God is glorified in him. It's not saying that God is glorified by him, though that's true. This is glory that is found in Christ alone, in Christ's person, and not only his person, but also his work. The Father is glorified in his person, in his Son's person, in his essence, in his character, because they are one. The Father is glorified in the Son, and the Son is glorified in the Father. Notice, this glory is present, is in the present and in the future. Notice what it says, verse 32. If God is glorified in the Son, in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. That little if clause there doesn't imply a possibility of it not happening. It's definitely not meaning that. It could be translated since God is glorified in the Son, God the Father will, notice the future tense, will glorify the Son in himself. This is not only looking at the present glorification in the Son, but this is also looking to the future glorification of the Son in the resurrection and ascension. You see the future tense there. He will also glorify him in himself. This looks to the resurrection, the glory that will be found in the resurrection, the ascension. Notice, turn over to John chapter 17, verse 5. I was thinking about this as we're coming upon chapter 17. You talk about glory. that chapter is one that is just filled with the profoundness, the profundity of the truth of the glory of God and the unity of the glory with the Father and the Son and even the Holy Spirit. But if you look at John chapter 17, verse 5, notice what Jesus says there. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is the glory that the Lord Jesus is referring to here in the future tense. This glorification of the Son would happen at the resurrection and the ascension. This is the glorification, and it would happen immediately. Move back to John chapter 13, verse 32. By the way, as a footnote, what's really encouraging is when Jesus says there, I think it's verse 24, he says he prays that those that have believed in him would get to experience this glory with him. Is that not what we're ultimately looking forward to? I mean, I can only imagine. But Jesus is talking about this future glorification. There's the present glorification. There's a future glorification. And then there's this immediate glorification. Verse 32, and will glorify him immediately. This is looking to the immediacy of the crucifixion and the resurrection that would soon follow. That God would glorify himself and the Son would be glorified in the work that is coming, and it is coming soon, for in just a few short hours, the Lord will be crucified and he will be raised in 3 days. You know, as a footnote, as I'm thinking about this unity between the Son and the Father and the glory that is unified between the two of them and how Jesus is referring to their union in this way, this is a really good opportunity to be reminded of why it is so serious that we never have the view that it's okay that we just believe in God the Father and we reject something about the Son. You know, there are those people that knock on your door and they want to say that they believe in God and they know that God is glorious. And yes, Jesus is great, but he's not as great as the Father. We want to reject that. Because to reject the Son is to reject the glory of the Father. And to reject the Father is to reject the glory of the Son. They are both one and they are both glorified. The person and the work of the Son glorifies the Father, and the person and work of the Father glorifies the Son. You can't have one without the other. And that is really critical. You can't have the Father and not the Son, and you can't have the Son without the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. If the one confesses the Son, he has the Father also. John also writes in his epistle, he says in 1 John 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The glory of God, beloved, is intimately tied to the glory of the oneness and yet the separateness of the Godhead. You can't have one and reject the other. It is a serious error, serious error. And that is why Jesus said in John chapter 8, I believe it is, verse 24, when he was speaking to the Jews, he said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And you remember what he said. He said, you cannot follow me. You cannot come where I am going. You can't come where, you can't go where he is going if you reject the oneness of God, the Son, and God, the Father. So, what is Jesus saying? He's saying this event is going to put on the glory of the Godhead in some grand ways. So, what are some of the ways that God is glorified in this crucifixion, in this suffering, and in this exaltation and resurrection and ascension? Well, I think there's quite a few, and just want to mention a few in passing here to think through. What are some of the ways that God, the Son, is glorified and God, the Father, is glorified in this crucifixion, in the cross? Well, I think first and foremost, the cross glorifies the wisdom of God and the plan of God. You know, some people have thought, you know, isn't it foolish to believe in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it a foolish message? After all, doesn't 1 Corinthians say that it's foolishness to those who are perishing, right? And they will say, this is a foolish message, that God would send his Son and he would be born of a virgin and he would live on earth for 33 years of life and then die on a cross for sinners. Isn't that a little bit ridiculous? I mean, couldn't God just have saved believers from heaven? Why would he ever need to even come down? Couldn't he have just saved them and it had been done? Well, the scripture is pretty clear that we know that God is the most wise and perfect of beings. And we know that his plan is perfect. And we know that everything that he does and all of his knowledge and his work is perfect. Job 36, verse 4, Deuteronomy 32, verse 3, Matthew 5, verse 45, right? It says that the Father is perfect. You see, the glory of this plan is the wisdom of this plan. And it says in Scripture that God has manifested his wisdom and the perfection of his wisdom and his plan in this cross, this work of the Son on behalf of sinners. And how did he do that? Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says that this was to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is an amazing verse. Did you hear the word righteousness? That this is a demonstration of God's righteousness? That all that he has done in the work of Christ on the cross is a demonstration of God's perfect righteousness. And one of the ways the wisdom of God is manifested in this work of Christ on the cross is it allows God to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. To all those who have faith in the Son. What a glorious plan. You see, it's at the cross that you see the justice of God perfectly meted out on behalf of God's righteousness and his wrath towards sinners by putting his Son to death. And you see God's perfect compassion displayed in the cross in that it allows God to declare the sinner not guilty by virtue of the work of Christ on the cross. Justification, what a glorious word, that God can treat the sinner as righteous even though he is not, and that he can also be just in the cross. That's that great exchange, and I will never stop preaching the great exchange, never. It is the glory of Christ in the cross, where God exchanges your sin for Christ's righteousness. What a grand, all-wise, perfect plan. It enables God to be both just and the justifier of sinners, and it humbles the proud, because what this means is the people that come to the cross and are saved, there is no boasting. There's no place for boasting at the foot of the cross. The work of Christ in the cross, not only does it glorify the wisdom and the plan of God, but it also glorifies the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God. Think about that. Think about what Jesus has just said. He says, and now the time of the Son to be glorified has arrived. This is a perfect timing, and it demonstrates the glory of God and his faithfulness of to be faithful to what he has promised in his word. This is got to be in the back of Christ's mind here as he's exalting the glory that's happening through this suffering, that he is looking at the glorification of God and the faithfulness of God to carry out perfectly the will and the plan. All the promises of God made thousands of years ago coming to full fruition in this moment. I mean, I was even thinking about it. You know, they've tried to restructure our calendar, our time, you know, the BCE, and they try to get rid of all that, you know, AD and BC, because it points to what? The greatest moment of all history. It's the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus is talking of the glory that comes because God is glorified in his faithfulness to carry this out and fulfill the promises that he made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would send a redeemer to crush the head of Satan, right? That he would save sinners from the wrath of God, that the Lamb of God would come and he would take away the sin of the world, as the Passover was pointing to for all those thousands of years. That the promises that were made to King David, that the King of Kings would come as a picture that was promised in David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would come and here's the king and he's arrived, and that the prophet of prophets would come as promised in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And that the eternal Sabbath rest would come for all who believe, that would believe in Christ, they would find the eternal rest that the Sabbath had pointed to for thousands of years, as it says in Colossians 2, verse 16. All the promises, beloved, all the promises of salvation given in the Old Testament coming true at this moment. And notice that Jesus wants to fulfill the plan quickly. Look up at verse 27. This is really something. When you think, just think about this. Let it marinate in your mind here. Notice what Jesus says. He says, after the morsels given to Judas, Satan then entered into him. And then it says, therefore Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do immediately. Do it quickly. Let's get this thing going. He's ready. He's ready to fulfill and bring to fulfillment all the promises that have been laid out for thousands of years, all the promises of the Old Testament that pointed to the coming of the cross work of Jesus Christ. It's now come, and it's time to put the faithfulness of God and his glory on display through the cross work of Christ. The work of the cross glorifies God in his wisdom and his plan. It also glorifies God in his faithfulness to his word. The work of Christ also glorifies the justice of God, as I said before. Just as the work of Christ on the cross glorifies the truthfulness of God, it equally glorifies the justice of God. It's amazing when you think about it. What happened on that cross? Well, the Son died. He died. He gave his life for your life, showing the justice of God, showing the righteous anger towards sin, showing his hatred for sin and knowing what sin will bring about and produce, and that is death. It shows the faithfulness of God to his justice. That just as God promised salvation, that he would send this Redeemer, and the time had come, the Word of God was full of promise that God would punish the evildoer, and that he would by no wise leave the guilty unpunished. You realize no one is left unpunished. No one. I'll never forget this. I was teaching in an alternative school in Los Angeles, California, and I was witnessing to one of the kids in the classroom there. He was a kid who was from a rough background. He was part of a gang, and he was talking, and he said, you know, God will judge you. And I said, he already has. I've already been judged. How about you? He said, what do you mean? and say, God's already judged me. I've already had my judgment poured out on the cross. Jesus took my full wrath for me. He already judged me in the cross work of Christ. The justice was meted out in full for my on my behalf. To which he was like, no way. I said, yeah. You should have the same hope. Beloved, the cross glorifies the justice of God. He will punish every sinner, and there's only two options. Either he punishes you for your sins that you've committed before a holy God, or he punishes Christ in your place. Which will you choose? The work of Christ glorifies the wisdom and plan of God. The work of Christ glorifies the promises of God, the faithfulness to the promises of God. The work of Christ glorifies the justice of God. The work of Christ most certainly glorifies the love and compassion of God. This is an amazing truth. When you think about the glory of God through the cross, you realize that the love of God is put on display through the work of Christ on the cross. You realize that it glorifies the Father's love and it glorifies the Son's love. It glorifies the Father's love that he would plan even to save sinners. You realize he didn't have to save anyone. He was not obligated to bring salvation to you. He didn't have to plan it out. You realize that God, however, has planned and chosen to save sinners. I love what Ephesians 1 says. Blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. In love. It was out of his love that God planned to save sinners through the cross. And the Father's love put on display in this grand plan that he's predestined to save sinners, and that he's also the love displayed in the fact that he put his Son to death. And think about this, his only Son. He put him to death. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. How willing would you be to give up your only son or your only daughter for a wretched sinner who wants nothing to do with you and in fact wants your demise? God gave his Son, displaying his love in the cross. And the Son is glorified in his willingness to go through with it all. That he would go all the way to give himself fully to this plan, that he would go all the way willingly to give up his life for sinners, to willingly bear their sin in his body, to willingly be separated from the Father, to demonstrate the glory of God in his love through the cross. Do you wonder if God loves you? Do you ever really wonder if God loves you? Well, the best way to know that is look to the cross. Look to the cross. You know, many of you are married, and what do you have on your finger? You have a ring. And what is that ring supposed to do? It's supposed to be a reminder of your need to be faithful, right, to your spouse. But what else does it remind you? It reminds you of their love for you. The cross is that wedding ring of your heart. It is the cross that reminds you that God loves you. And he's committed to you, and he will bring it to pass, and he will bring you to glory, and that he is going to do what he said he would do, and the work that he has started in you, he will bring it to completion. It is his love. The cross is that symbol. You know, too oftentimes we're in the midst of our circumstances and we're wondering, where is God in this? Does God love me? Is God here? Is he with me? Well, you just need to look past the circumstances and picture the cross on the horizon. What does it say in Romans 5? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Don't try and find the love necessarily of God in your circumstances, in your prosperity. Just because you're being blessed or you have prosperity, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's a grand picture of love there, and even likewise when you're suffering. The love, the greatest demonstration, is the cross. The cross. The work of Christ glorifies the love of God, the justice of God, the wisdom of God, the faithfulness of God. It also glorifies the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence, the power of God. Think about this. The power over sin is demonstrated in the cross, that Jesus went all the way for your soul, that he was tempted in all points and yet without sin. He went all the way, and the power of Christ to resist sin all the way. When Adam was in his perfect state in the garden, he couldn't even resist sin in a perfect place and perfect circumstances. But what do we find the Lord doing? By the power of God, he resists temptation in the wilderness, in hunger, in suffering. The power of God displayed in the cross through Christ and his ability to be without sin. Also, the Father's omnipotence seen in the power given to Christ to overcome the temptation. Amazing truths. The cross glorifies the omnipotence of God over sin. And its glorification is also seen in everyone who is saved by the cross. Think about that. What is it that Paul said? Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I the world. Sin. The power of God over sin is put on display in the cross. And then there's the power of God over death. That Jesus had the power over death demonstrated in the resurrection, that he would raise himself from the dead. He said, I lay down my life and I would take it back up again. And it also says in Scripture that the Father raised the Son, demonstrating his power over death. And it also says in Scripture that the Spirit raised the Son from death. The Trinity, the power of God through the cross. And then there's the power over Satan. The glory of God seen in the power over the devil himself, that he could not stop what God had planned. Even though he knew he would be defeated, I'm always reminded of Matthew 8, where it says that the demons came up when Jesus came up upon that demon-possessed man, and they said, have you come to torment us before the time? Showing us that they knew very clearly that there was a time of their destruction. They are aware of it, and yet Satan knows that as well, and yet he could do nothing to stop this power of God through the cross. And it was through the cross that God made a spectacle of Satan himself. We looked at that in Chapter 2, verse 15 and 14, where it says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Glory. Glory. The glory of God, beloved, is best seen in the work of Christ. Is that where your minds are focused? Is your mind focused on the glory of the cross and what it symbolizes for you? This is truly where the greatest glory will be found. You know, this is where you go to find the gold of God. It's at the cross. It is where you are exposed and you have a right perspective on the fool's gold of the world, and you see the real gold and where it is. It's at the cross. The power of the cross. Amazing truth. When you see the work of Christ for what it is and what it means, then this should have an equally impact in your life, beloved. And this is brings us to the next point of our passage. We see the glory of God in the work of Christ through the cross, but we also see the glory of God in the witness of Christ's people, or in the work in God's people. Notice what it says, verse 33. Verse 33 says, Jesus gets done talking about his glorification. He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus is looking to the future glorification, and as he's doing that, he also knows that his leaving of his disciples will cause panic, and it will cause a discomfort of their souls, and so he wants to comfort them, and he comforts them. In verse 33, he says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm leaving, I'm departing. And just because I'm departing doesn't mean that this is the end. This actually, for the disciples, is not the end. It's the beginning of a new era, the church age, when Jesus will build his church through the cross by saving Jew and Gentile and bringing them, as it says in Ephesians, into the one new man, the church. And he wants his disciples, the representations of the church to come, he wants them to know that this is not the end, this is the beginning of a new era. And this new era comes with new living and new lifestyle and new thoughts and new love. Notice what he says, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. A new commandment. I'm shocked by this statement when you really meditate upon it. Notice what he says. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Notice the witness of the church and the importance of this love tied to their witness. By this, the love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. All men, unbelievers, all men will know that the cross is real, that the work of Christ is real. When you love one another, all men will know that the cross is powerful and glorious. When you love one another, all men will know that the cross brings real hope. When you love one another, and this love of Christ is fleshed out in your life. What a powerful statement by Christ on the power that love has in bringing glory to God. Real powerful. You know, I've heard believers say, I just want to bring glory to God. I just want to live for the glory of God. I want God to be honored in my life. This is the verse we need to be reminded of. You want to bring glory to God, then love. Then love one another. You want to bring glory to God in your family, then love one another. You want to bring glory to God in the workplace, then love one another. You want to bring glory to God in the community, then love one another. Notice how Jesus emphasizes this. Notice, he brings out this love one another. He says it three times, that you love one another, that you love one another. Verse 35, that you have love for one another. Three times in two verses, emphasizing the importance of love. And notice, he calls it a new commandment. Calls it a commandment. He punctuates this love with an instruction, a commandment. Why is it new? Why is he saying it's new, however? Why is this new? Is it new? Did the Old Testament not say they should love one another? It did, no doubt, right? The Old Testament was clear. They needed to love God and love one another. But what makes this new? Well, I think what makes it new is what Jesus says in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And here it is, even as I have loved you. There's the newness. That's the newness. This is the love that is new. And what is this newness? It's as Jesus loved you, you love one another. How did Jesus love? Go up to verse 1, chapter 13, to remind you. Notice what it says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. How are you to love one another? Well, there it is. Even as Christ loved you to the end. Selflessly. To the end, he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them, eis telos, to the end, faithfully, persevering love. And then he demonstrates this love by washing their feet in verses 3 through 17. He gets up, he takes a towel, he girds himself, he washes their feet, he takes the form of a slave, and he does the act of selfless service by washing their feet. This is new love. This is the new kind of love. This is not the love that's written on Ten Commandments that is commanded in a Ten Commandment format. This is the love that has the perfect embodiment of love fleshed out practically in the life and the person of Jesus Christ towards sinners. Ever wondered how you're to love the church? As Christ loves you. As Christ gave himself sacrificially and selflessly. This was the new love that he was talking about. And this is the new love because this is the new love of the new covenant. This is the love that is modeled by the majestic Savior, but it is also the love that is moved through the new covenant promises of the Holy Spirit. You see, the old covenant could never do what the new covenant can do. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, listen to this. God speaking to his people. He says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." And why will he do this? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." And he goes on to say, which has not happened to you yet. See, the new covenant is a radically changed perspective. It is a radically changed position in Christ, but it's also a radical change of power. That God circumcises our heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. He promises the Holy Spirit to circumcise your heart so that you will actually genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And Jesus promised this in John chapter 14. You can move over there. Look at John chapter 14, verse 16. Notice what he says. He says, "I will ask the Father." This is after the crucifixion, the resurrection. He goes in the ascension. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Well, boy, I'll tell you what. I need a helper to love the unlovable. Do you? I do. "I will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." Jump down to verse 17 at the very end. "He abides with you and he will be in you." This is the circumcision of the heart. This is the power, the newness of love that is meted out through the new covenant. I love what Romans 5:5 says. It says that we have been given the Holy Spirit. He's been poured out in our hearts. And what does it say? Because the love of God has been poured out within us through the Holy Spirit. This is the new love. It's the love that is modeled by Christ's perfect life. And it is the love that is moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Has this happened to you? Has God radically changed your heart that you love God, you genuinely love God, and you genuinely have a love for people? I'm not saying perfectly, but I'm saying directionally. That's the direction of your heart. And people know it, and they can see it, and they can feel it. And you know, that's the one thing about love. That's the one language that you don't need an interpreter for. Everyone understands the language of love. I can remember when I had just come to Christ. I mean, just came to Christ. And how this is a radical change in my life, that I actually had a genuine love for people. That was foreign to me. Because I can remember growing up in the mountains, the last thing I wanted to do was be around people. I just wanted to go be a hermit in the mountains. I could care less about people. I couldn't stand people, and people couldn't stand me. I was just doing what Titus 3 says. For we were all once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Listen, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But then it goes on. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's where the love comes from. And the worst thing you can do is think that you're somehow a loving person. Because the scripture says, before Christ, you were hateful and hating one another, maliceful. It's the kindness of God that brings us to this point. It's the mercy of God. It's the regeneration and the working of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts. This is what Jesus is speaking of to His disciples. They were to glorify God through their love. And it was the love that was glorified through the cross and the work of Christ that would go into their hearts, that it would transform their being, and it would make them want to love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love others as Christ has loved them. And this, by the way, beloved, is what proves that we are His disciples. Notice what He says. Notice what it says there in the text, John 13, verse 35. Notice what He says. By this, what is it? The love. By this love for one another, all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. Now, let's think about the high price tag that God has put on love when it comes to discipleship. True discipleship fleshes itself out in a genuine love for God and for others. That's why John, obviously, this had an impact when he heard it from Christ, because later in his epistle, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know, one of our dear saints in our church was asking me this week, he said, you know, I saw this street evangelist out on the street. And he was just yelling at people. And he was harsh, and he was ungracious and unloving. And he was asking me about that. I don't know the guy fully, but I can tell you that is contradictory to what we're reading here. That love is communicated by how we demonstrate our graciousness with people and our willingness to reach out to people and be sensitive to people and not harsh with people. I'm always floored by that one church that has done some really wicked things. I won't mention the name of the church, but they go out to funeral services of soldiers that have died that were maybe homosexual, and they stand out there with signs that say God hates homosexuals. That is so far from what the scripture says here. They will know us by our love for one another. This is the language. Francis Schaeffer writes this, and I'll close with this. He says, the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. That's pretty frightening. Jesus turns to the world and says, I've something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. In other words, if people come up to us and cast into our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. Wow. The cross, the glorification of the cross is where, beloved, we find the love of God, and the love of God flows through us to a lost and dying world. I pray that if you have not come to know the love of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would do that tonight. As I said in John chapter 20, it says that the whole purpose of this gospel, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. This whole glory that we're talking about is on the pages of this gospel, and the purpose of the glory of Christ on these pages is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that he is the God-man, the God in the flesh, and that he went to the cross for your sins and for mine, and he rose on the third day, and that by believing in him, you have life in his name. I pray that you have done that. I pray that if you haven't, you would do that now. And for those of you that have, I pray that you would seek God's grace, that you would bow the knee before his glory, and you would beg him for the grace to love as we have learned tonight on these pages, that you would love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you would love others as he has loved you.